Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us once again an opportunity to come together for the study of your word. We pray that you will lead us in our thoughts, in our words, in our every reaction to the text, that we might receive it and obey it and be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today, after just a few verses, we find ourselves in one of those places of Scripture that reminds us that when we do line by line, word by word, verse by verse study of Scripture, we require ourselves to study what others would skip over. And we do that as a matter of discipline, and we do that sometimes as a matter of hard work, as we shall see. The most important thing for us to remember is that when we were together last, we finished the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, these ten words. These are the most important words ever spoken to Israel. They are constitutive of Israel's identity. God gave them the law. He did not give others the law. And of course, in the Ten Commandments, we have those ten great commands, those ten great words, from which everything else will flow. But what happens right after the Ten Commandments? You remember Israel was brought to the mountain, Horeb, Sinai, and it was surrounded by smoke. It was surrounded by what you would describe as a massive thunderstorms. There was smoke on the mountain. The mountain shook as in an earthquake. Israel was filled with fear. And then Moses came down and shared the words that had been written in stone. And you'll remember that Israel also heard the voice. That's what becomes very important when we come to the verses right after the Ten Commandments. It begins in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So here you have a reminder that Moses, in his prophetic role, also plays a mediatorial role, a priestly role. Moses mediates between God and the people. The interesting thing is how eager the people are to say to Moses, "You go and speak to God. You come back and tell us what God says. But we do not want God to speak to us, lest we die." Now, that might sound so strange to us. Well, undoubtedly it does. If it doesn't, it should. So why would the people fear that hearing God speak, they would die? It is because most of the persons who heard God speak died. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this was the text I preached at the Basics Conference with Alistair Begg in Cleveland this week. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have a testimony of this. You can turn right over, just a few verses over, to the last book of the Pentateuch. And you see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, Moses asks, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of." Look at verse 33. "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" So here the fact that Israel did hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and lived is indicated as a miracle. So that's an affirmation of the fact that the people had very good reason to fear that if they did hear the voice of God, they would not survive. So it was God's mercy that they did. So at the end of the Ten Commandments, the law is not completed. Going back to Exodus chapter 20, in our memory, or for that matter, especially if our memory is based in film, Cecil B. DeMille is what's behind our memory of these events, then at the end of the Ten Commandments, there goes Israel on. Well, that's not what happened. Moses went back. There are more laws to be given. And that is when the people say, "You go and come back and tell us what God has said." In verse 22 of chapter 20, the Lord speaks to Moses laws that we will find out in chapter 24 Moses was to write down. So there's another crucial distinction. When the Ten Commandments were given, God himself wrote the commandments onto stone. In the laws that follow in the book of the covenant of the law, it is Moses who is a scribe. God speaks to him and it's written on parchment or on animal skins. So there's a distinction, even in the material form, between these ten words, the Ten Commandments, and the statutory laws that follow. Now notice what comes immediately, or laws concerning worship. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, at this point, we need to remind ourselves that the religious practices of the people in the region of Mesopotamia, in Egypt, and in the Levant, or what we would call the Middle East, especially the Holy Land, the Canaanites, for example, we have pretty good evidence of what they were doing. We have evidence in Scripture of what they were doing. We have a great deal of evidence outside of Scripture in terms of what they were doing. They left writings of their own. There are comments of one group about another, and there are holy places, or at least their worship places. There are evidences, plenty of evidences they've left behind. Some of them are honestly horrifying. There are places where human sacrifice, child sacrifice was clearly taking place. Some of them are architecturally impressive, such as the ziggurats of ancient Babylon. Well, that's all in the background here. The Lord says to Moses, you write this down, and when it comes to my worship, you need to keep this very much in mind. He makes clear, once again, that there is to be no idolatry. Thus you shall say, you have seen for yourselves that I talked to you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Now, another thing we need to keep in mind is that in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Middle East, jewelry made of precious stones and ornamentation or jewelry made with precious metals were amongst the most obvious items of genuine value. I was reminded last night that this is a little fact of American economic history. During his first term as president, Richard M. Nixon changed the American economic system basically by presidential fiat with cooperation of the Federal Reserve so as to remove the United States from the gold standard. So previously, ever since the Bretton Woods Agreement at the end of World War II, the United States had guaranteed that $1 was worth 1 ounce of gold. It wasn't an ounce of gold. It was a measure of gold. It gets very complicated. But when you took the money off the gold standard, it meant that it was no longer tied to any objective value. I didn't realize until last night, because I wondered about the timing, and I just had me reading and came across the timing. The timing was because Great Britain was in a time of extreme economic austerity, and the British Chancellor of the Exchequer, their equivalent of the Secretary of the Treasury, figured out that they could go to the U.S. Federal Reserve and demand gold, because the U.S. was still tying the dollar to the gold standard. And the Nixon administration realized that there would be a run on Fort Knox, literally, if this were to be allowed, so they had to decouple it. So they did. But why do I bring that up? It is because in my lifetime, U.S. currency was still tied to an absolute value of gold. So, by the way, that means our current currency, how's that for a term, current currency, is tied to nothing of objective value. There's a frightening thought. But it used to be tied to something of objective value in terms of gold. Well, again, that's my lifetime. We're talking about the early 1970s. So the question is, in the ancient world, why so much attention to gold and silver? It's because they didn't have anything else of portable value. This was the most obvious currency. And of course, coinage and all the rest is symbolic of this. So displays of offerings or displays of idolatry tended to come down to silver or gold. That's one of the reasons why we end up with a golden calf. That's one of the reasons why silver and gold are so easily transformed from beautiful metals into idols. God says this must not happen. This simply cannot happen. You shall not make golds of silver to be with me. Now remember, you shall have no other gods before me. And as we were talking about, that's priority. But also, it's far more than priority, it's presence. This is court language. So it means no idols whatsoever. You can't come into my presence with an idol. Now you'll notice here also altars. In verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. So they are to make an altar, but an altar of earth. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, in other words, he will command the altar to be made because of sacrifices, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, so he doesn't say you can't. He doesn't say you can't make me an altar of stone, but he says you can't make me an altar of hewn stone, only natural, unfinished stone. You shall not wield your tool on it, because if you do so, you will profane it. Now, what's that? Well, here again, you go back to the Babylonian ziggurat, or you go back to Canaanite worship places, and there you'll see permanent, fixed places, some of them exist even now, with beautiful hewn stone. But so far as God is concerned, that's just another way of idolatry creeping in. The altar itself begins to take on significance as an object of our ingenuity, our artistry. And that's just the way we are, by the way. Now, just a few weeks ago, I was in the St. Michaelis Church in Hamburg, Germany. It's one of the largest Baroque cathedrals or sanctuaries in the world. And when I mean Baroque, I mean Baroque. It's one of the ostentatious aspects of Baroque is that virtually everything is decorated. There are decorations on decoration. And you look at that, and your first thought is how stunningly beautiful much of this is. This is a vast, vast space, seating thousands of people. And the ornamentation is just everywhere you look. And it really is beautiful. There just is no question, it is beautiful. Now, why is this sanctuary not designed like that? Is it because we don't have the money? Well, actually, that would be a first reason. We don't have the money to do that. This is done by royalty, and that's very clear because of the royal pews that are right in the front of the church back during the age of monarchical and Staat-defined Germany. But there's another reason we do not have Baroque ornamentation in our sanctuary, in our worship space. It's because we don't want people to enter the room and look at human decoration as the point. And here's the point. When you walk in that room, that is what you're looking at. And it's overwhelming. And there's a part of me that's, well, after all, I asked to be taken to it. I wanted to see it. And I took pictures of it. This is the church where Brahms was raised as a child, was baptized and confirmed. This is where C.P.E. Bach, the nephew of Johann Sebastian Bach, was the Kapellmeister. This is one. It's the biggest Lutheran church in Germany. You look at it, you go, this is something. I'm glad I saw this. But would worship be easier there or harder? Biblically ordered worship, would it be easier or harder? One of the reasons why in free churches such as ours, you find mostly undecorated buildings is because we don't want the building to be a distraction to worship. And anything we ornament, we will admire. And the same thing is true of the altar. God said, you may use rough stones. Don't put your tool to them. The moment you put your tool to them, it turns into your stone. Just pile up rocks. That'll do quite well, thank you. Now, that's one of the reasons why there are no really existing ancient altars, which is the way God wanted it, in terms of the worship of the children of Israel in the wanderings in the wilderness. If you build something, you try to perpetuate it. That's what the Lord does not want here. He continues saying, in the strangest verse, the last verse of chapter 20, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, this is what, at least in English, appears to be a non sequitur. You shall not go up steps to my altar, statement one. Statement two, that your nakedness be exposed upon it. Well, what in the world do steps have to do with nakedness? Why would steps going up to the altar have anything to do with nakedness? The first thing Christians often try to do with this, without much attention to the background of the text, is say this must be something spiritual, spiritual nakedness. That is not what it's about. It's about physical nakedness. As I heard growing up in the South, naked. This is about nakedness. What in the world would that have to do with anything? Had to do with the fact that in ancient Canaanite religion, the priests went up the steps to the altar naked. Now that leads you to ask the question, why? And that's where I tell you, I have no idea. I have no idea why many of these things happen. But remember that the ancient Canaanites also, as you see in the worship of Baal, for instance, in 1 Kings 18, in the Battle of the Gods on Mount Carmel, remember that they were naked there. And that they cut their bodies with blades in order that their blood would go down the ground. They're trying to get Baal's attention. In their idolatrous worship, they made themselves both naked and they even began to cut themselves in order to try to get Baal's attention. The important thing to recognize here is that God is saying, that's not the worship I want. I don't want that kind of worship. So don't build steps in which you ostentatiously climb the steps to come up to the altar that you have built. No, you just build an altar out of stone. Every place where I say, I want my name to be memorialized and sacrifices to be done. It's about me. It's not about your artistry. It's not about you building this thing that you would then climb as send up your priests. No, you just do what I tell you to do. Again, interesting verse. Immediately we go into chapter 21, but of course there was no chapter break in the original text. And in chapter 21, the reason there is a chapter break is because we do shift from these laws concerning worship to laws concerning other matters. Some of them more difficult for us to think about or to discuss. Chapter 21, verse 1, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. This is Moses speaking. This is the Lord speaking to Moses in his mediatorial role as prophet here, and these are the words Moses is told he will tell. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children will be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Let's go ahead and continue verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, rightly, every time the issue of slavery arises, we have an immediate moral revulsion, and we should. And here, no doubt, we have the reality of slavery. We do need to step back for a moment and just remind ourselves of what the reality is in the world into which God is speaking these words to Moses. The important thing to recognize is that slavery is a universal practice. It is a universally horrifying practice. What we have in Israel's codes concerning slavery are significant modifications of slavery as it existed elsewhere in the ancient world. So just a couple of things to note as you're looking at this. For instance, as it begins, God says to Moses, you're going to write this down. This is going to be distinct to Israel. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he can serve 6 years. The seventh year, he goes free. So this is really a form of coerced employment. So why would someone have the capital means to, in this case, purchase the labor and service of another? Well, this goes back to Marx and Lenin in the 19th century in the Communist Manifesto. The one who does not have capital is, in one sense, a slave to someone else who does. Of course, Marx and Engels, looking at this, said this is the primary dynamic of economics. They were talking about this in terms of the first wave of the Industrial Revolution. The people who have capital basically have workers for them that are, in one way or another, slaves. The point here being that if someone does have capital, then he's purchasing one way or another the capital of another human being, the industry, the labor of another human being, transforming that into his own capital as employer. Slavery is different than that, it should certainly be argued, in that in the essence of slavery, one is not merely buying the labor, but buying the person. So if you fast forward to slavery, for instance, in the 19th century, in terms of the full-blown slave trade between Africa and England and the United States, then amongst the things that we would certainly note is that this is the buying not just of labor, this is the buying of persons. And that is the grotesque difference between employment and slavery. What we need to note here in Exodus chapter 21 is that amongst God's covenant people, it really is, when it comes to Hebrew slaves here, it is the buying of labor rather than the buying of the person. And that's evidenced by the fact you're actually going to buy 6 years of labor, and the seventh year they are to go free. You haven't actually bought the person, you have bought the service, you've bought the labor. Now, how voluntary was this? Well, in all likelihood, it wasn't very voluntary. But we're talking about a society in which people who did not have capital had nothing, including the ability to feed themselves. Now, from the vantage point of the 21st century, one of the problems is how we use the word slave. It's no doubt the word that is being translated here. And by the way, this is a very contemporary controversy. A controversy even just in the last few years in the title of an evangelical book. In the New Testament, when Jesus speaks of what it means to be his follower, and when the Apostle Paul similarly does, you'll see the word doulos, which is slave. And some contemporary evangelical publishers want to use the word servant rather than slave, simply not to implicate all the moral issues involved in slavery. The problem is, Jesus did not use merely the word servant. He did use the word for slave, and he was making a point, what is now a very politically incorrect point. And at this point, we find ourselves in a situation in which almost anything we say will be morally inadequate, because we're not looking at this as if we are with ancient Israel hearing these words. We're looking at this on the other side of centuries, including the horrifying reality of the slave trade and the experience that continues to resonate all the way down to the present. And by the way, I had John Anderson in my office this week. John Anderson is the former Deputy Prime Minister of Australia, probably the senior statesman of Australia at this point. He was the acting Prime Minister on 9/11 when the Prime Minister was actually in Washington when 9/11 took place and was cut off. And so a very interesting time. But he is he's an evangelical Anglican and is very involved in the fight, the contemporary fight against slavery and human trafficking, which is a worldwide phenomenon, but there's some particular hot spots in South Asia, in Southeast Asia, concerning human trafficking. So one of the things that he reminded me of is that when we talk about slavery, we've got to make certain we're not speaking in the past tense. There's certain chapters, tragic, horrifying chapters of slavery that may be in the past, but slavery is a very present issue. And not just, by the way, in terms of Asia and other parts of the world, but also a great deal of Europe and, of course, the United States, where human trafficking is still very much a reality. Comparing what we find in Exodus 21 to what we know of slavery in other cultures, one of the things we note here is that God speaking to Israel imposes reminders, even the substance of his covenantal love for Israel in this. Now, the Lord worked for 6 days in creation, and he rested on the seventh. Here, slaves, their labor may be purchased for 6 years, but they go free. It's a very interesting phrase. It's repeated, as you saw in the text. They go free. In other words, there's absolutely no economic obligation after that 6 years of service. Now, that's a significant modification of other forms of slavery in the ancient world. And when he says that he goes free, when it says he goes out free for nothing, you'll notice in verse 3, if he comes in single, he'll go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So they can't get married during those 6 years. But if he comes in single, that's how he goes out. If he comes in married, that's how he goes out. His wife shall go out with him. Now, you can see that the master can allow him to marry, in verse 4. If he gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. So, very interesting here. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, that's following the logic of what you see in verse 4, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And this is the ceremony whereby the slave says, I do not want to be a free agent. I do not want to be outside of this relationship. Instead, I want to willingly become a part of this household as a servant forever. And this is the piercing of the ear. It's a formal ceremony. It's the marking of the man in terms of the piercing of the ear, such that it will be clear that he voluntarily has now made himself a part of his master's household. You'll notice the words that are used here, that is put in the mouth of the slave, saying, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Now, that word love there is part of our linguistic incapacity. This is not a word that means emotional love. This means faithfulness and loyalty. He's expressing faithfulness and loyalty, and thus he will remain. Even harder for us to understand in many ways is what starts in verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now you have here female slavery. Now, once again, we're looking at a situation in which there is no social safety net. Our modern idea of persons who exist as economic creatures on their own, it's missing here. So you take someone like Arnold Toynbee or other historians of the ancient world, they will point out that the vast majority of persons were in one form of slavery or another. It might not have been this kind of slavery in which they had they had a master. It could have been the form of slavery whereby they are reduced to subsistence. Now, remember, the word slave comes from Slav, where entire nations were understood, the Slavic region, to be basically slaves. If you look in the Roman Empire, if you think of a town in the Roman Empire, of course, the Roman Empire is much later than this, but we're just fast-forwarding a bit for illustrative purposes. If you look at a town or a city in the Roman Empire, most of the people you would see would not be citizens. Most of them would be servants of one way or another. So we have to go back and we have to look at this, remembering that we're not talking about various strata of society. We're not talking about going all the way from the lowest income to the highest income with the middle class in between. There is no middle class. There's no way usually for there to be any change in economic condition other than what you see in the scripture where, you know, prudence means you save money, you buy a piece of land. But you also see with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we saw in Genesis, that it's the building up of wealth in the form of lands and especially herds and people. You remember Abraham? Look at how his servants are numbered. His wealth and his status are reflected in this increase of servants. Female servants were very important. And so female slaves, in this case, a father, and in this case, what it would probably mean is he cannot feed his daughter. He cannot take care of his daughter. He instead puts her in a situation, which is here defined as slavery, in which she is working in another household. There are different rules for the female slaves and the male slaves, and including the fact that he cannot easily put her out. Instead, the owner, the master here, would have to, and that is the word that is used, master, would have to let her be redeemed. Now, in the Old Testament, we will later come across, even in the giving of the law, and later in, for instance, the book of Job, we will have reference to the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And eventually, this is what Job says when he says, I know that my redeemer lives. I know that my Goel lives, my kinsman redeemer. And, of course, that points to Christ, our kinsman redeemer. But here you have this this rule that the girl may be redeemed. So she comes back. You also notice in verse 9 that the master could designate her for his son. So that's one way he could get a wife for his son. He can do so by means of this very arrangement, but you'll notice that if that happens, then he has to deal with this girl or young woman now as his daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marital rights. The word marital rights there doesn't necessarily mean conjugal rights. There are references in the Old Testament to marital rights in two or three different dimensions. One of them would be relational. Another would be in terms of inheritance, and the other is in terms of even measures of oil. In other words, this would be not just a one-time allotment, but rather the rights for ongoing provision. Oil, by the way, being necessary for life, for cooking, for just about everything. So in chapter 21, we have 11 verses dealing with the relationship between masters and slaves. And this is inside Israel. These are Hebrew masters and these are Hebrew slaves. It's a significant modification of slavery in the ancient world. And it's an ongoing reminder of the moral issue of slavery in the world today, human trafficking in the world today. The Bible will say far more about this. But one of the things we need to note here in Exodus chapter 21 is how fast-paced these laws are being given to Israel. One of the things we need to note is that Israel desperately needs a full-blown canon of law. Any people would. We do. One of the things that comes up again and again, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, is the Lord reminding Israel, we know God loves us because he gave us such superb laws. The biblical worldview understands anarchy to be a situation of horror. Lawlessness is a situation of horror. Lawlessness or anarchy is associated with tohu wabohu, with the chaos before God organized creation. So there's a tremendous instinct in Scripture towards law as good. Now, that is to be contrasted with the fact that many of us, just in our own rebellious kind of thinking, would think that maybe we'd be better off if we didn't have all these rules. There's not a child who hasn't thought, I'd be better off without all of these rules. The reality is that there may be too many rules. Some of the rules may be wrong. But the situation of no rules is the most horrifying of all. Israel, now having escaped bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, is in the wilderness, and it is a society. We're talking about vast numbers of people who are themselves now a transient society, moving from place to place in the wanderings in the wilderness. They need law. We sentimentalize the wild, wild west in movies. And yet you know the trope, you know the general story. Anarchy prevails, the bad guys are winning, and then the United States sends in the sheriff, or later a U.S. marshal. Then he rides into town, and what does he do? He establishes order. Well, that's the trope. Actually, in the real Wild Wild West, it was a lot wilder than that. As a matter of fact, reading the frontier history of the West, it's a story of anarchy giving way to law and order, giving way to anarchy, giving way to law and order. It wasn't as easily established as we would like to think. But you can't have civilization without law and order. And it preserves human life and human dignity. And that's what's happening here. And so you'll notice how quickly these laws come. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in his possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Well, okay. We look at this and it appears so foreign to us. It appears, frankly, bizarre. This is so foreign to us. We can't imagine why you would need rules on any of this. And some of us might say, we can't imagine why these particular rules would be the rules you would put into place if indeed you need such rules about such things in the first place. But this is God speaking to his people, giving them laws that will preserve them as they are wandering in the wilderness on their way to the conquest of the land of promise. Some of these laws will endure, in fact, most of them, but there is an immediate reason why these laws are needed. And it's one of the reasons why they come with such velocity here immediately after the Ten Commandments. We're not going to linger over them, but rather just get the understanding of why these laws have been given. The laws here have to do, first of all, with those that are worthy or deserving of death. There's no question about capital punishment in the Old Testament, as we saw in the Noahic Covenant in Genesis chapter 9. The most important issue in terms of the indication of the sanctity of human life was that in the Noahic Covenant, God said, if a man sheds another man's blood, he forfeits his own life. Why? Because the life he took was made in my image. Thus, it is an assault not only against the man, but against the Creator. Similarly here, you have laws concerning homicide, and you'll notice the moral distinctions that are made. So you have distinctions between one who would lie in wait, and the one who would kill on an impulse. And we still have these distinctions today. It's one of the interesting things. We still have a distinction between different degrees of murder. We still have a distinction between manslaughter. Manslaughter is a form of homicide. But there's a distinction between manslaughter and what we call first-degree murder or premeditated homicide. And even between manslaughter and premeditated homicide, in our laws, we have homicide under aggravated circumstances. There can be situations with all kinds of complications when it comes to life and death and this horrifying kind of crime. But you'll notice here that what was in the Noahic Covenant is upheld. Any intentional, premeditated murder is to be dealt with the death penalty. And then it does make a distinction. Now, one of the things you'll notice is that if it is not a premeditated murder, in verse 13, then the Lord says, I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. These are the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. And the cities of refuge were something fascinating, as we shall see. The Lord set up these particular cities to which someone who had committed a non-premeditated murder. So this is a limitation upon revenge. The man who committed a non-premeditated murder, maybe manslaughter, he could flee to the city of refuge and he would be protected at least until there had been time to adjudicate what actually happened, in which case it was a protection against the revenge or retribution of the victim's tribe, clan, or people. Now, that's the main way that justice was actually meted out in the ancient world. In the ancient world, there were not the court systems that we take for granted today. Now, for instance, even in Rome, there developed centuries later a court system, but the court system was for citizens. And it's a very, very different thing. Here you're talking about Israel wandering in the wilderness, and here you have laws that are given to Israel to limit retribution, to limit an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and especially to limit vengeance. There's some verses here that leap out at us, and we're asking, can it actually say what it appears to be saying? For instance, whoever strikes his father or his mother, verse 15, shall be put to death. Then look at verse 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, let's look first at the striking. What does it mean to strike a mother or father? Well, the context here is an act of assault, a clear act of assault. This was considered to be absolutely antithetical to Israel's survival. Honor your father and your mother. Now, we saw that is more than children obey your parents. That's true, too. but it's honor your father and your mother. The honoring of parents is essential to the survival of Israel. The honoring of patrimony and matrimony, the honoring of intergenerational relationships and responsibilities, that's absolutely necessary for Israel's survival. And furthermore, it's a picture of the right ordering of the society that God has designed, not only for Israel, but for all. Where mothers and fathers, parents, are to be rightly honored. This is not merely a strike as if necessarily even in anger there's just been a single blow. This is a premeditated assault. It is a sign of a son or a daughter's treason and treachery against the parent. The same thing's true in verse 17 in terms of cursing. This is not just some stray word that might have been offered in anger. Curses in this biblical context is a defiant act whereby curses are brought down upon someone else. You see this elsewhere in the scripture. If a son or a daughter does that to a parent, they have cut themselves off from Israel, and according to this law, they would die. There are laws for when a man quarrels with another. And you'll notice there's a distinction between an injury or a death. You'll notice the same thing in verses 20 and following concerning slaves. In verse 22, a pregnant woman. Now, it's interesting here. There's a testimony to the sanctity of unborn life that is right here in this text. Because the premise is that if a pregnant woman had been struck and the children were harmed, or if they were killed, then it would be murder. But if her children come out and there is no harm, then there's a fine that is to be imposed. If there is harm, verse 23, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, let's abstract ourselves from Israel for a moment. What we're looking here is the lex talonis, the law of the talon. This is considered by many anthropologists to be the most fundamental ancient law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, quite frankly, that sounds horrifying. Not to say that parents don't sometimes do this. You see one kid hit another kid, then you say, okay, come here. No, you hit him. Not the most effective parenting, it turns out. The awkwardness is probably more the teachable moment than anything else. But when we look at an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, we go, that is really grotesque. That is horrifying. What system of justice would we possibly accept in which someone's eye is poked out, and this would be a malevolent act, and then someone else pays with an eye? You have to realize, and again, let's just go outside of Scripture at this point. Let's leave Israel. Let's just put ourselves in the ancient world. What anthropologists and historians point out is that this was actually a massive achievement. The Lex Talonis was actually a massive achievement. Why? Because it limited retribution. Because prior to the Lex Talonis, prior to this becoming civilization by civilization, a restraint upon revenge, what you had was unrestrained revenge. So if someone knocked out an eye, someone would kill them. If someone knocked out a tooth, someone would kill them. And not only that, sometimes this would lead to what you have seen in other parts of the world in terms of inter-ethnic and international massacres that just keep going on. Why? Well, because someone does this, someone does that. Someone does this, someone does that. Someone does this. Generations later, you've got people feuding and killing one another in terms of ethnic identity or family identity. They're not even certain who did what when. Well, that's the unrestrained vengeance that the Lex Talonis was intended to limit. And here, going back to Israel, you see this functioning in Israel as well. So this mandates a limited response of vengeance for an act of harm. Then just continuing through, as we will finish very quickly, these final verses. we get to verses 28 and following, where the perpetrator of the violence is not a human being, but an ox. Now, again, just put yourselves, please, with Israel at the foot of the mountain. They've just received the most majestic laws ever given to human beings at any time. They've been given the Ten Commandments. They are still there at the mountain. Moses has gone back after the people of Israel said, we're not going to be able to stand hearing the voice of God, so you go for us. You go and bring us back the laws. So after the mountain range of the Ten Commandments, we are just one chapter later, just a few verses later, we're dealing with ox goring people to death. Oxen. How do we get there? Because Israel needed these laws quickly. What does that tell us? Well, when I was 13 and I read through the Bible for the first time because my Sunday school teacher said you ought to read through the whole Bible, I actually read through the whole Bible. I started in Genesis 1 and I read all the way through. It was an anthropological education for a 13-year-old. It was a biblical education. It was a sexual education for a 13-year-old, leading to some interesting questions. I went to breakfast one morning, asked my mother, what's a concubine? And I didn't get an answer, by the way. I was told your father will talk to you about that when he gets home, okay? Well, I'm real all day long, I'm interested in now what a concubine is. But so you get here, and I can still remember reading the Bible with a 13-year-old and reading all these laws. I mean, I thought you just read the Bible like any other book, and I start at the beginning, go to the end. About halfway through Leviticus, I'm worn out. And the worst thing was, in my 13-year-old theological mind, it came to me, God didn't have to say, don't do this stuff, unless somebody was doing it. These are not abstract. This is not God just giving laws that aren't necessary. The really horrifying thing is, evidently these laws were necessary. Well, the same thing here. What does this tell us? It tells us that it really does matter for Israel right now. What you do when an ox gores a person to death. You're talking about hundreds of thousands, indeed millions of people who are wandering in the wilderness. You've got herds and people moving from one place to another. Bad things happen. What do you do when bad things happen? Well, so here's, look at the wonderful logic of this. If the ox gores a person to death, then the ox is to be put to death. And the putting of the ox to death is the payment. But if the owner knew this ox had a habit of goring people, then it becomes murder. And it's a very sophisticated form of logic. And it gives Israel immediately a way to try to adjudicate these things. And immediately Israel's told, well, here's what you do. You make a distinction between that which involves human responsibility and that does not involve human responsibility. And you act accordingly. Remember that on the other side of all the laws that are given here, Israel is not resentful, it is thankful. On the other side of this, Israel doesn't say, oh my goodness, look what's been imposed upon us, rules concerning oxen. Instead, on the other side of this, Israel goes, has any other people ever received laws so good as these? This is not a sign that God doesn't love his people, it's a sign that God does love his people. Opens endless questions for us to struggle with and think about. But ultimately, it makes us yearn for something else. Ultimately, it makes us yearn for what the law can't deliver. Even just in the verses we've seen. The most horrifying part of it is not the law. The most horrifying part is that there is no true redemption. Merely the limitation of evil and the consequences of evil. What we need to remember when we read the law is that it makes us yearn for Christ. And thus, the more we study the law in that context, the more we rightly yearn for the Savior, who came, as he said, not to abolish one jot or tittle of the law, but rather that the entirety of the law might be fulfilled. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful for every word of Scripture, including these words. Words hard for us sometimes to read and hard for us sometimes to understand. Father, may we apply this understanding that is your gift to us through your word and by your Spirit, that we might indeed yearn evermore for Christ and be evermore obedient to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.